1 Peter chapter 1, the first 8 verses, but I'm going to read from Kenneth Taylor's Living Letters. From Peter, Jesus Christ's missionary, to the Jewish Christians driven out of Jerusalem and scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Dear friends, God the Father chose you long ago and knew you would become His children. And the Holy Spirit has been at work in your hearts, cleansing you with the blood of Jesus Christ and making you to please Him. May God bless you richly and grant you increasing freedom from all anxiety and fear. All honor to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for it is His boundless mercy that has given us the privilege of being born again, so that we are now members of God's own family. Now we live in the hope of eternal life because Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And God has reserved for His children the priceless gift of eternal life. It is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And God in His mighty power will make sure that you get there safely to receive it, because you are trusting Him. It will be yours in that coming last day for all to see. So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though the going is rough for a while down here. These trials are only to test your faith, to see whether or not it is strong and pure. It is being tested as fire tests gold and purifies it, and your faith is far more precious to God than mere gold. So if your faith remains strong after being tried in the test tube of fiery trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day of His return. You love Him, even though you have never seen Him. Though not seeing Him, you trust Him. And even now, you are happy with the inexpressible joy that comes from heaven itself. Let us pray. Father, we never thought such love could exist as we have discovered in Jesus. We never thought that there was anyone in the world so generous until you gave us your only begotten Son. We never thought that there could be such a peace and a serenity that would remain undisturbed even when the worst happened, until we found the peace that passes all human understanding or explanation. We never thought there was hope of life everlasting until we heard that Jesus burst out of the tomb. We never thought that human nature could be changed until we found that You who created us can recreate us in the image of Christ. We never thought that people with different backgrounds and temperaments and social standing could be one in Christ Jesus and could treat each other as brothers and sisters with no distinction until we found the fellowship of Your church. Father, there were many things that never entered our head because Your ways and Your thoughts are so much higher than our ways and thoughts, and we could not reach these things by our own efforts. But we praise You that in Your grace You brought them down to our level. We thank You that in Jesus the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily so that people could see and touch and hear and realize that they had had fellowship with the Father. Now, Lord, we pray that if there is anyone who has found his or her way into our service tonight and still these things are mysteries and they are still strangers to all that You want them to have, we ask that Your Spirit will touch their hearts and minds this night
open them up, break them down, melt them and mold them and fill them. Father, we are amazed at what you choose to do with ordinary men and women. We thank you that Peter's word is absolutely true, that you chose us long ago. And Father, this idea of predestination seems such a dreadful stumbling block. And yet to us it's the most glorious thing that you planned this even before you made the mountains, that you knew we would need you one day. And so you prepared it all. And Father, if life here is wonderful in Jesus Christ, what is it going to be like in the future? When the things that eye has never seen and ear has never heard, nor the imagination of man has ever thought about, you will reveal, because you've prepared them for those who love you. Father, we pray that your church may grow this day. We pray that your creative touch may lead men and women and young people and boys and girls into a living faith that will survive whatever the future may hold for us. When all other things are gone, we praise you that the city of God remains. Help us in this confidence to walk more worthily of our high calling, to be the kind of men and women you want us to be. Usable, expendable, fillable. We ask this in and through the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It was in the month of September, in the year 1666, that a baker's oven in Pudding Lane set fire to the baker's shop and started the largest fire that London has ever seen. There's a monument marking the spot today, what we now call the monument in the City of London, with a flaming ball of fire represented on the top, and the height of that monument is the exact distance of the base from the baker's shop in Pudding Lane, where it all began. It raged from September the 2nd to September the 6th in the year 1666. 400 streets and 13,000 houses were completely destroyed. £10 million worth of damage was done. 200,000 people were left homeless. St. Paul's and 89 other churches were completely destroyed. And Sir Christopher Wren was commissioned to rebuild most of them. 436 acres of the city, which was most of it then, was left a charred, smouldering ruin. Now, it wasn't very long before rumors began to blame someone for this fire. And the favorite culprits in public opinion were the French Catholics, who were at that time hated. And even Samuel Pepys, in his diary, claims that a French Catholic confessed to the crime of setting London ablaze. It was simply a baker's oven. But when a disaster strikes, there is usually a scapegoat who is found. Now let's go back in imagination to the year AD 64 and the month of July and the 19th day of that month. And on that very day, another fire started in another city, the city of Rome. And because Rome was then built largely of wooden houses, narrow streets, it spread, and for 4 or 5 days it raged uncontrollably. Finally, they brought it under control, and then it broke out again a day or so later and raged on another 10 days. And the Emperor Nero watched it from the safety of his balcony. And he loved it. Indeed, he said something like this. He said, look at those lovely flames. They are as charming as flowers. He was a man with great ambitions to rebuild the city of Rome And undoubtedly he saw in the fire his opportunity to replan his capital. But public opinion began to get busy. When they heard of his enjoyment of the flames, they began to say that Nero had started it himself so that he could follow his building plans. And so Nero found himself very unpopular. And looking round for a scapegoat, someone he could blame for starting this fire, he noticed a group of people called Christians. And a Roman historian writes this account. His name was Tacitus, and he says this: neither human assistance in the shape of imperial gifts, that is to the homeless, nor attempts to appease the gods by offering sacrifice could remove the sinister report that the fire was due to Nero's own orders. And so, in the hope of dissipating the rumors, he falsely diverted the charge onto a set of people to whom the vulgar gave the name of Christians, and who were detested for the abominations they perpetrated. The founder of this sect, one Christus by name, had been executed by Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius, and the dangerous superstition, though put down for the moment, broke out again not only in Judea, the original home of the pest, but even in Rome, where everything shameful and horrible collects and is practiced. What were the abominations of which the popular opinion accused the Christians? They were accused of cannibalism, for people heard that they ate someone's body and drank someone's blood whenever they met. And that made a good headline: cannibals have come to Rome. And they were accused of orgies of lust, because it was said they held love feasts and they saluted one another with kisses. And so they were accused of foul and immoral orgies. They were also accused of preaching that the world was to be dissolved in fire. And surely they were simply trying to prove what they preached by setting Rome on fire. And for these abominations, Nero ordered the Christians to be arrested. At first he simply crucified them as a fitting punishment for those who followed a crucified criminal. Then his sadism came out in a worse direction, and he began to do other terrible things. He would dress them in the skins of wild beasts and set his hunting dogs on them. And finally he held a garden party in the imperial palace, and to light the dark night, he rolled Christians in pitch and lit them as living torches to light his garden party. So horrible were the things he did to the Christians that public opinion revolted against Nero, and they realized for the first time what a terrible emperor they had. This fire of persecution which broke out around those middle 60s in the first century AD, we're going to begin a persecution of the Christian church which would last for 250 years. Thousands would die. And yet during that quarter of a millennium, the church grew more strongly and more quickly than it ever grew for another 1500 years. Well, now this is the situation out of which there came a little letter. Came from a man called Peter, who almost certainly perished in that first outbreak of persecution in Rome. All the traditions we have point that way, and that Peter, the big fisherman, paid for his faith with his life. But Peter's great big heart was beating in sympathy and concern for those to whom he had preached the gospel of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost. For on the day of Pentecost, there were people from all over the world in Jerusalem. There were people from Pontus and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. And Peter realized that the persecution started by Nero would spread out like ripples to the furthermost shores of the empire, and that he must prepare Christians for suffering. And his heart went out to those whom he had led to the Lord. Peter was the kind of man who didn't just lead someone to the Lord, but followed it through, even years later, to help them through their problems. And he wrote his first little letter, the one that I've just read in this service, from Rome to Pontus and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, to his own converts, to get them ready for suffering. And this is the atmosphere and the theme of this little letter. And I've chosen to take it over the next 2 or 3 months on Sunday evening, just paragraph by paragraph, taking it quite slowly, but seeking to get into it. Now, we are not suffering for our faith, not yet. But this letter prepares you for suffering. And I believe that just as the Holy Spirit is breathing in a fresh way the world round and quickening his people, so Satan is doing the same to his people. And there is coming an increasing confrontation between the forces of light and the forces of darkness, in which Christians are going to suffer more and more. We may not suffer physically in Britain. We will certainly suffer socially, and indeed already do to some degree. And this little letter is written to strengthen Christians, to get them right in their relationships. Because if there's one thing this letter says, it's this: a strong Christian life consists of right relationships with Jesus, and that's the subject of the first chapter, with the church, that's the subject of the second, with the emperor, even if it's a Nero, with local authorities, with your employer, with your husband or wife. And as we go through this little letter, we shall see just how we can get relationships right, so that when the trials come, our faith comes out like pure gold. I'm just going to take the address on the letter tonight. Just the address. And there's so much in it that I'm going to have to watch that clock. Don't you watch it, I'll do that for you. But I just want to take the address. Now, they had a very sensible habit in those days. Instead of putting the name of the person to whom the letter is going at the top of the letter, and then the name of the person who sent it right at the end, which seems to me such a silly custom, because when you get a letter in writing you don't recognize, or from an address you don't know, you've got to start right at the back to see who sent it to you. They weren't so silly as that. They simply put at the head of the letter the address, the name of the person who was writing it, and the name of the person who was receiving it. And you would think that that would say nothing to us. An address, name of the writer, name of the reader. Why bother with that? It's part of the Word of God, and we're going to see that the very address on the letter is full of exciting evidence of what God can do with people. First of all, let's look at the author. The big fisherman. A man with big hands. He must have had big hands. All fishermen do. The hard work they do. And he had a big heart too, but he was a bit unreliable, and he wasn't very educated. A kind of Winnie the Pooh. Lovable. A bear of little brain, Winnie the Pooh was called once. Do you know, the kind of person that you could get along with, and yet not the kind of person who would be really reliable, an impulsive chap who'd rush off at a tangent, a man who by nature, if he really found himself in a crisis, would turn tail and run. This big fisherman is writing this letter, and look what he says about himself. First of all, look at the name he gives himself. He wasn't born with that name. His parents didn't give him that name. When they got their little boy, they said, let's call him Simon, Simeon, which means a reed, something easily blown in the wind. They weren't far out in that name. The second name Simon got was a nickname from Jesus, and in the language of Aramaic, which was a kind of hybrid Hebrew mixed with a bit of Greek, Jesus said, I'm going to call you Cephas, Cephas, which means a rock, from a reed to a rock, a shakeable, unreliable person to someone who's as steady and as reliable as you can find. That's what Jesus does to people. But even that is not the name. He doesn't say letter from Simon. He doesn't say a letter from Cephas. He says a letter from Petros. That's the Greek for the English Peter. Petros, Peter. Here is an amazing miracle. When Simon first met Jesus, he would not go into the house of a person who wasn't a Jew. He wouldn't sit down and have a meal with a person who wasn't a Jew. And here he is using a Greek name of himself. Here's a man who's changed his whole outlook from an exclusive man who withdrew from people to a man who says, you can call me by the name that you like to use. I'm Peter now. I'm a Greek now. I used to be a Palestinian Jew, and I wouldn't have eaten with you at one stage, but now it's Peter. It's Peter. You can call me what you like, but it's the name I want to be known by. Peter. Look at the place he is. Where is he writing from? He says at the end of the letter, those who are in Babylon salute you. Now there are two places called Babylon. One is the place we were hearing about this morning, Babel, capital of the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. But that had been lying in ruins centuries before this was written. There is a little frontier post on the Nile, right up the Nile, called Babylon, but I'm quite sure that's not where it was, a tiny little place and nobody there. But Babylon became the Christian nickname for a central totalitarian deistic state capital. That's the nickname in the book of Revelation too. For Babylon stands for man's pride and power, deifying himself against God. And there was one place that was doing that in Peter's day in the year AD 64, and it was Rome. There can be no doubt Peter's writing from Rome. What is a Palestinian fisherman doing in Rome? He is not the first person who, when he came to Christ, has found that Christ said, away from your home, go somewhere you'd never normally choose to live, but go there for me. Here is a Palestinian Jew giving himself a Gentile name, saying, I'm living in a Gentile capital city, and then he gives himself a Gentile title. The title is Apostle. Now, it's a word that has very interesting meanings. In the Hebrew, it means someone sent, a royal representative, and that's undoubtedly its basic meaning. Later in the Latin, it became the word mitomitere, or missionary, a sent one. But in the Greek, the word means someone who has been sent on a naval or military expedition to conquer territory for his emperor. And he gives a title here which would be understood in that sense. Here's a fisherman claiming to be a conqueror, claiming to come and capture territory for his lord and master and king. Now here is the first miracle I see in the address. When a Palestinian Jew calls himself by a Gentile name, goes to live in a Gentile city, and gives himself a Gentile title, a miracle has taken place. I want to ask you tonight if that miracle has taken place in your life, that has thrust you right out of the set in which you were born, right out of the social limitations of that little group that you belong to by nature, and enabled you to go and be all things to all men, no matter who or what. Only the grace of Christ can turn a Simon into a Peter and send him out to do this. Well, now let's look at the people he's writing to. Who are they? Well, they're ordinary people. They're husbands, they're wives, they're slaves, they're employees, they're citizens of Rome, of the Roman Empire. And yet he calls them an extraordinary thing. He takes Jewish titles and he applies them to Gentiles. Here's an incredible reversal. Here is a Jew giving himself Gentile titles, writing to Gentiles and giving them Jewish titles. The whole world is getting topsy-turvy in Jesus Christ. What a cross-fertilization there is. I told you this morning, may I tell you again, because some of you weren't here, that one of the most moving things in Amsterdam was to hear an Israeli Jew and an Egyptian Arab praying for each other and loving each other in Christ. That's what Jesus does when he gets hold of people. Just turns them socially inside out. Relates them to people they'd never have spoken to. Now what does he call the Gentiles here? He says, you are exiles in the dispersion. That is a phrase that Jews had used for 500 years and more. It was a phrase they used of Jewish compatriots who had been taken away into far countries under force, or else had traveled on business and settled elsewhere. The Jews today still speak of the diaspora, the dispersion. The Jews scattered over the face of the earth, their home is Israel, but they live everywhere. Some of them can't get back. The Jews in Russia, 3 million of them, would love to go to Israel, but they can't get back. They are the exiles of the dispersion. And every Jew talked about the exiles, but here Peter says, you Christians are the real exiles. You're far from home, even if you live at home. What does that mean? It means that every Christian is a social misfit. Every Christian must come to terms with the fact that every Jew must discover that they don't fit, that there's something different, there's something deep within them that just won't fit into the world in which we live. And Israeli and Christians share this in common, exiles of the dispersion. You see, you may stay in the same house in which you lived before you were a Christian. You may go on living in the same town, and yet somehow you don't belong anymore. Listen to this amazing description of the early Christians I came across in a letter written by a man called Diognetus, and he wrote this. Christians are not marked out from the rest of mankind by their country or their speech or their customs. They dwell in cities, both Greek and barbarian, each as his lot is cast, following the customs of that region in clothing and food and in the outward things of life generally. Yet they manifest the wonderful and openly paradoxical character of their own state. They inhabit the land of their birth, but as temporary residents thereof. They take their share of all responsibilities as citizens and endure all disabilities as aliens. Every foreign land is their native land, and every native land a foreign land. They pass their days upon earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. Tremendous passage. And when I met people from behind the Iron Curtain this last week in Amsterdam, this thinking came back to me. These words, exiles of the dispersion, they live in the country in which they were born, and yet they're exiles in their own town, in their own village. They're misfits. They are treated as aliens. They are treated as unwanted. And yet they're living in the villages where they were born. Do you see how Jew and Gentile in Christ become one? The deepest wall of division, of partition, has been taken away in Christ. And this feeling of being different, of being exiles, is something that Jew and Gentile now hold in common. How did they get that way? What makes us different from other people as Christians? Three things. We have been selected by God. We have been sanctified by the Spirit. And we have been sprinkled by Jesus. Those are the three dimensions of Christian difference. And it is because those three things have happened. And Peter says, this is what makes you exiles. This is what has cut you off from the human race and made you different. First of all, you've been chosen by God. That's why the Jews felt different. Do you know the little poem, How Odd of God to Choose the Jews? Do you know the second verse? But odder still for those who choose the Jewish God and scorn the Jews. We share this with Israel. We're chosen by God. Do you know, this is one of those doctrines that I've heard so much discussion about. If ever I have an open discussion with students and say you can ask any question, I'd like to guarantee that at least 7 times out of 10, somebody mentions predestination. It's the loveliest truth in the Bible to the Christian, even lovelier than to the Jew. To think that God decided to have me. Why? Nothing in me that should make him want me, but to think that he chose me. Now, of course, you don't realize that at the beginning of your Christian life. In September 1947, when I chose Christ, I thought I'd made the decision. I thought it was all my initiative, that I was coming to him. Now I know that he chose me, and that my decision was simply a response to his leading and the way he influenced my life in so many ways beforehand. He was choosing me. Let every Christian thank God that he was predestined to glory, that the decision was his heavenly Father's. God is a Father who decides to have children. He decides to have children. No unwanted children in his family. God says, I want you and you and you. The tragedy is that those who are not yet Christians seize hold of this idea of predestination. They almost talk as if God should have no free will at all, and man is the only free person in the universe, and God must bow to our wills. The tragedy is that they use it as an excuse for not coming to Christ, and they say, well, he hasn't chosen me. How do they know he hasn't? If anybody says, well, I don't think he wants me, I say to them, well, you ask him. You ask him. Come to him and ask him if he wants you as a child. See what he says. And I've never yet met anybody who came to God and said, do you want me? And God didn't say to them, yes, I do. Be my child. But it was God's choice. That's the first thing that made us different, the sense of being chosen by God. It's overwhelming. It doesn't make us feel any better than anybody else. But, oh, it makes us feel grateful to God. Second, how did that choice of God begin to be manifest to myself? The answer is in the Holy Spirit. Did you notice the order of these three things? Rather surprising. God, the Spirit, Jesus. Do you know, when you first become a Christian, you think it's Jesus first, but it isn't. In reality, God first, second the Spirit, then Jesus. The Spirit sanctified you, which means set you apart. The Spirit began to speak to you. And you didn't know that God wanted you as a child, and then things began to stir. Something happened. I don't know how it happened to you. I know how it happened to me. And before I trusted Jesus, the Spirit was telling me that I needed him. And I knew it. And it was the Spirit who set me apart and made the choice real to me. And the Spirit just set me apart. And I knew that God was wanting me. And then step number three, sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. I had a most moving experience this week with the boy I was telling you about this morning, James Fox, the film star who made that film performance with Mick Jagger. He's a Christian now. And he came up to me at Amsterdam. Did you meet him, Mr. Haynes? You saw him there. He came up to me and said, can I come and have a chat? And we went out for a coffee in a cafe. And we were chatting together, right on the pavement in Amsterdam. And a woman and her son, as it turned out, 15 or 16-year-old son, walked across the pedestrian crossing, and a Volkswagen came round the corner and have an inheritance coming to me when I die. Now, normally, inheritances come to me when someone else dies. That's the law of inheritance, and you don't get your inheritance till the person who says that dies. Here is an inheritance you get when you die. That's the best inheritance of all. Because whatever else you may inherit on earth, you will lose it when you die. And someone else will inherit it. But here's an inheritance that you get when you die. Reserved in heaven for you. It's got my name on it. My name. When I went off on my travels a fortnight ago, I stayed in two separate places, and I arrived in Amsterdam about midnight. Couldn't get a plane earlier, and went to the Congress Center where the Congress was to be held, and it was deserted. And I felt so alone. I'd never been in Amsterdam before. I didn't know where to make for it. There didn't seem anywhere to go. And we said a little prayer, and I went to a man. He was a porter in a porter's uniform, and he was just clearing up at the back of the building. And I said, can you tell me somewhere to stay? Can you tell me of a hotel nearby or anywhere I can get a bed for the night? He said, well, try that one over there. And he pointed right across the flats and the gardens to a neon sign. So I went along to this hotel. And I went into the hotel and said, would you possibly have a room for the night? And they said, what name? And I said, Pawson. And the girl said, ah, yes, we've reserved room number so-and-so for you. And it was the very hotel where I was due to stay, and I walked up into the most lush room I've ever seen. Dear old Billy Graham was paying for it, so there it was. And I walked into that room, reserved for me, the discovery, in a city where I didn't know if I had a room at all. There was a room in my name, and that I'd been led to. It was so happy just to go into that room and lie down and go to sleep. There's a room in heaven with your name on the door. An inheritance reserved for you when you die. And not only is that being kept for you, but Peter says, you will be kept for it. That is reserved for you, and you are guarded until the day. So that God keeps that for you and you for that. And one day he'll bring them together at the day of salvation, when finally your salvation is complete and you walk into your room in glory. Many other things you're going to inherit there, but there's a place reserved and you are kept for that day. Now that's the first blessing. We bless God for that. A living hope that keeps us looking to the future and gives us great confidence. And it came through the resurrection of Jesus in the past. Now the second great blessing that comes is the blessing of a tested faith. You may not count this a blessing at first, but it is. You now have a faith in God. When you've been born again, you believe in God. But that faith is going to be tested. It is not an easy life being a Christian. Never believe those who say that if you come to Jesus, your troubles are over. It is not true. It is much truer to say that if you come to Jesus, your troubles have just begun. In the world, you will have big troubles, said Jesus, much tribulation. You'll go through it. And there'll be times when your faith totters to the brink of unbelief. There'll be times when things happen which will make you say, how can I go on believing in God? If you haven't had that kind of tested faith, then you've missed one of God's great blessings. I'll tell you why. Because Peter says, faith is like gold. Fire makes it purer and better. And you will have a tested faith, and it will go through the fire. I don't know what fires your faith has had to go through, but I know this, that if you've got a strong faith tonight, it's because it's been tested by trials and by troubles. Sometimes you could have thrown the whole thing in, and you didn't. Why? Because that little bit of faith that was still there hung on, and God with his great big hand hung on to you. And you're here tonight because your faith held on. How precious faith is. It's better than gold. When you're born again, you know, your sense of values changes. I've told you this story before, but it's still the best one that I know to illustrate this. Do you remember, perhaps you don't, sorry, when the Titanic went down? Some of you will remember that. Dear me, that's dating some of us. When the Titanic went down in the Atlantic, the passengers were getting into the lifeboats after they had struck the iceberg. And there was a lady there who had a lot of wealth, and she was known to have a lot of jewels in her cabin. And she left the lifeboat and she dashed back to the cabin to get the jewels. Well, that's what they thought, but when she came back, she had a paper bag. And when she climbed into the lifeboat and they asked what was in it, do you know what she'd gone back to get? Oranges. Oranges. She now knew that liquid was going to be more valuable than diamonds. Somehow, when you're born again, you go through that kind of traumatic experience in which suddenly things take on a different value, and the thing that becomes really precious to you is the gold of your faith. Not money, but a faith that's strong. You think at first that money can see you through every trial. It is faith that will see you through. And therefore you're glad when your faith is tested and it comes out purer and stronger. Peter says that if you go through this kind of trouble, it will bring you praise and glory and honor in the day when Jesus returns. And he'll say to you, I'm so glad you stuck it. I'm so glad you went through with it. I'm so glad you hung on to this faith. I'm thrilled that you did. Do you want that praise and glory and honor when Jesus comes back again? You can have it. Faith, more precious than gold. Something that you can take with you when you go. You'll leave every bit of gold you have behind, but you can take your faith with you. And when Jesus comes, he'll say, well done, You hung on through the trouble. You kept your faith, and it's a stronger faith than ever. That's the second thing you can bless God for. And your faith only hangs on because of the return of Jesus in the future. As your hope is built on the resurrection of Jesus in the past, your faith hangs on to the return of Jesus in the future. But there's something even more. The third thing that I want to talk about is this: the new dimension of a living hope based on the resurrection of Jesus in the past. The new difficulty of a tested faith based on the return of Jesus in the future. And the new devotion of a joyful love which is based on the relationship you have with Jesus in the present. Jesus is not just past and future. Jesus is now, here and now. That's why Ruby can get up and talk like this. A few months back, she couldn't have said that and certainly wouldn't have dreamed of coming here to do so. But she can talk now because she's discovered a joyful love, a new devotion. I remember a mother saying to me something like this. She said, you know, my son, I've been trying to get him to dress properly and brush his hair and wash his face for years. And suddenly, she says, he comes home with his hair all neat and his clothes all straight and looking nice and clean and shining. And she says, some little 15-year-old girl has achieved in just 1 week what I have failed in years. But there was a new devotion there, you see. A new devotion. Of course, that illustration is a few years old, as you'll gather. Now you can tell when he comes home all untidy and long-haired. And you know there's a new devotion to someone else now. A new devotion. The psychologists talk about the expulsive power of a new affection. Falling in love does change you quite radically. A new spring of affection within you. And this is the third great blessing that has come to you. And it's come to someone, from someone you've never seen. How can you love someone you've never seen? I remember one of the loveliest little books I read was called Daddy Long Legs. Have you read that book? An American novelette in which an orphan girl is befriended by a young man on the board of governors of the orphanage where she is. But he doesn't let on that he is helping her. And he starts doing things for this little girl. And she doesn't know who to write to thank. So she invents the nickname Daddy Longlegs. And she writes to him, Dear Daddy Longlegs. And thanks him for all he does for her. And a love develops, though she's never seen this man. And as she realizes what kind of a man he must be to do these things, still though she hasn't seen him, she loves him. And then there's the great day. It's a real romantic novel, this. If you want a real heartbeat in a too hanky book, you get this. And then one day she sees the man whom she has loved without having seen. And they get married and consummate the relationship and live happily ever after. It's one of those old-fashioned books that finishes well. This is an old-fashioned book that finishes well. Thank God it does. Modern plays and novels are saying to you, life is unhappy, life is a mess, life gets nowhere. It has no story, it has no happy ending. That's what life is without God and without hope. But this book has a happy ending precisely because, not having seen him, you love him. All that he's done for you, you know what kind of person he is. You even know his name, and that little orphan girl didn't know the name. She had to invent one. You know the name of Jesus. And you can talk to him, and you can thank him, and you can learn to love him. But one day, you'll see him. You haven't seen him now, but you trust him. And because you trust someone you've never seen, you know the blessedness that Thomas never knew. Jesus said, blessed are you, or blessed are those who've not seen yet have trusted. You had to see, hadn't you, Thomas? But people are going to believe in me without having seen. And what a blessedness they'll know. And the blessedness is of a sheer, joyful, happy love. There's nothing so wonderful as being happy and loving Jesus. The verger of a cathedral was walking around the cathedral one day, and he saw a woman standing in front of a picture of the crucifix of Jesus on the cross. And she was muttering to herself, and the verger wondered if she was a little unusual and whether he should ask her to leave or whether she wanted help or what. So he edged close to her to hear what she was saying. And she was staring at the picture, and she was just saying, Oh, how I love him. That's all. Did you go to Earl's Court in 1966 and hear Ethel Walters sing, Oh, How I Love Jesus? That great big fat negress with shining face, I might even say running face. And she was just so full of the love of Jesus that it shone out of her face. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. That's the dimension. And that's a love that will never be broken. A love that will never have to say goodbye. A love that you will never lose. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. His resurrection in the past has given us a living hope. His return in the future enables us to hang on to our faith even when it's tough. And his relationship with us in the present fills us with a love that you just can't put into words. It's too happy. What is the result of all this? I'll tell you. The result is the salvation of your souls. Peter says that's what it makes possible. Now, what is salvation? It is exactly the same as the word salvage. And again, some of you are old enough to know what that means. During the war, we salvaged everything we could. We salvaged paper. We salvaged scrap iron. I remember the day that our front gate went away for salvage. We salvaged everything we could. It meant that things that nowadays in our affluent society we throw out and pollute our rivers with, things that we threw out as useless and said we're finished with, no use to us at all. During the war, we salvaged things like that. We made them useful. We made them serve a purpose. They were needed. And when God looked down at the world, he could say, Oh, I wash my hands of such a mess. I can't do anything with it. Martin Luther once said, If I were God, I'd have kicked the whole world to bits long ago. But when God looked down, he said, I'm going to salvage those people. Those useless people. Those people who can't do anything for anybody else. Those people whom I made to serve me and they just can't serve me. They're no good at it. I'm going to salvage them. I'm going to give them a new hope and a new faith and a new love. And I'll make them useful. And I can use them because I need them. That's salvation. And God is doing this the world over tonight. He will salvage thousands of people this very day. And from being useless people, they'll become useful to God in his service. Blessed be God. And he could do it for everyone here, everyone seeing or listening to me now, if you'll only let him. Let us pray. Oh God, we bless your name. We love you, but only because you first loved us. We believe in you because your word is kept. We hope in you because you are a living God and you've always been alive. And therefore, you've promised to share your life with us, and we shall be always with the Lord. Bless you for this. In Jesus' name, Amen.